The section we want to deal with tonight is the writings. We're working under Roman numeral 4, the Old Testament. A was the law, B was the prophets, and C are the writings. And by writings, we mean that section of the Old Testament that was not thought of by the Jews as being formally prophetically produced, nor was it thought of as being Mosaic in its authorship. The term writings catches just a big bunch of stuff. The Hebrew word for it is hagiographa or ketuvim. Don't worry about that. Just say writings. The third section of the Old Testament called the writings. And in that particular aspect called the writings, we have a number of things represented, which I'll talk about in a couple of moments. But the writings are a catch-all. Sometimes people say, why were the particular books in the writings that were there? Nobody knows that for sure, but here's what we think. We think they were there because the Jews sometime between 400 B.C. and 100 A.D., probably closer to 400 B.C., but sometime in there, the Jews developed the synagogue system. The synagogue system is not prescribed in the Old Testament. It was an adaptation the Jews made so that they could teach their truth in countries where they couldn't go to the temple and that sort of thing. You can read all through the Old Testament and not find anything about the synagogue, except occasionally in Greek the word is used, synagoge. Consequently, they adapted the synagogue so they could teach their children and other people important things of the law. And with that, they developed certain services, like the sabbatical service, the Shabbat. You won't find in the Old Testament anywhere instructions on how to conduct the service on the Sabbath, Shabbat. You just won't find it. It's not there. You won't find in the Old Testament anywhere all of the rituals that the Jews have with regard to celebrating Passover, for example, or any other Jewish festival, any more than you'll find the stuff that we go through when we celebrate communion a lot of times, and Christmas and Easter and Father's Day and a bunch of stuff like that. You just won't find it. I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm saying you won't find it. They adapted things to suit themselves for a teaching ministry. And so the Jews adopted a system of reading through the Scripture. If you went to Babylon, for example, you would find in Babylon that the law, the five books of Moses, were read through systematically in the public services every year. They just read through them verse by verse, line by line, no comment, just read them. So many chapters of Genesis this Shabbat, so many chapters of Genesis the next Shabbat, and so forth. The law was read through regularly. The prophetic literature was read on sabbatical days by men who wanted to preach from it. Any elder in the synagogue could get up when the time came and could say, give me the book of the prophet Hosea, and he could preach from it. And then some books were adapted by the Jews to be used with special services and special festivals, like the Feast of Purim and like the Feast of Tabernacles. Purim is not a biblical feast per se. It comes from Esther's day. It's not in the law, but Tabernacles, of course, is. But they would adopt certain books that they would read on those particular days. And we kind of think that those books were kept in the synagogue in the arrangement in which the Jews used them. So the law was kept in one box. As you know, if you've got 66 rolls, you might not find the right one quickly, but the prophets were kept in another box, and they would be read through whenever the need was there. And then the writings were read on special and sacred occasions, and also in connection with daily prayer services, where the Psalms and Proverbs were widely used. So that's how we think they got in that grouping. Nobody knows for sure, but that's how we think they got there. So we think the law was read every Sunday, kept as a unit. The prophets were used in accordance with the edification of the people week by week, and the writings were just those books which they found to be more useful at particular services. On Purim, the rabbi would get up and read the book of Esther. He would read the whole book. Today, if the average preacher reads 20 verses, he thinks he ought to stop to save the time, but he would sit up and read the whole book. Other festivals, they'd read the whole book of Lamentations. The book of Psalms and Proverbs were used, and Job too, were used more in connection with daily meditations and daily prayers, along with the 18 daily prayers that Jewish worshipers offered through that long period of time. But they kind of lumped together this group as a collection of writings to be read for special occasions to remind them of their particular history, we think. Nobody knows for sure. What we do know for sure is that in the Lord's day, they already existed as a category. Now, when I said earlier between 400 B.C. and 100 A.D., what I meant by that was the final determination on everything. But see, in the Lord's day, we discover the Lord talks about the things written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings. Sometimes the writings are called the Psalms because that was the big book that stood at the head of them. The Lord knew those three divisions, and Jews living around the Lord's day knew them too. Now, within the book of the writings themselves, there are these major divisions. There are, first of all, the poets, and then the roles, and then the histories. The poets and the roles and the histories. And I'd like to talk about each of those for a few moments. Poets, of course, we mean the poetry books. Now, there's poetry found throughout the scripture. About half of Isaiah is poetry. Poetry in Ezekiel, poetry in Jeremiah. The Jews are a poetic bunch. They could turn it on most any time they wanted to. It's not doggerel like I write. It was a fine flowing free verse, a fine flowing free verse in which apparently there was a cadence that beat along with it. But it didn't come out sounding like the end, you know, when we say there was a young boy named Whistle. In the pasture, he sat on a thistle. No, we won't go on with that. But you can figure out how it goes. Jewish poetry was somewhat different. But in the books of the poets were the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. They were the three big poetic books. And with the exception of five chapters in Job, they are total poetry. Job 1, 2, and 3, and then the last two chapters of Job are prose. But with the exception of those five chapters in Job, these books are total poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Now, if you look at each of those with me for just a few moments, in the case of the Psalms, we have five divisions within the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms in the English Bible. They're divided into five segments. I'm talking about the poet section, talking about the Psalms. They're divided into five segments. Some think they're divided into five segments to match the five books of the law. Nobody knows for sure. That's a famous word in this class. Nobody knows for sure. But some think that. As long as you know that, you can be honest about it. I will mention those five segments. Psalms 1 through 41 is the first division of the Psalter. Some of the Psalms are repetitive, incidentally. But Psalms 1 through 41, ending with the benediction in Psalm 41, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." The second division, we take these out of the Hebrew Bible, incidentally. The second division is Psalms 42 through 72. 42 through 72. 72 is a great psalm of prayer for Solomon. It concludes with the phrase in 72:20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." The third section in the Psalter is Psalms 73 through 89. It's a little different kind of a section in some ways. 89 is a long psalm, but again it ends with the "Amen, Amen. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen, Amen." Don't think that all the Psalms end that way. Those are the unique endings that are given to these Psalms that mark the close of the book. Are you with me on that? I maybe didn't mention that, but the divisions are in the Hebrew Bible, but they're built on the way the psalm writer ends. Like, you know how all the Gospels end with an amen, so you stop before you start reading the next one. And the scholars think that that's the case with the Psalms. And the third division of the psalm is Psalm 90 to 106. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," it closes, "from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord." That ending is not quite so distinct, but the scholars in the Hebrew text thought it was distinct enough to make a division there. And then Psalms 107 to 150 constitute the final Psalms. It's generally thought among Bible scholars that the first 41 Psalms are probably the earlier Psalms. That is, that their collection is earlier. Some of them are early in writing, some are late. Some are by David, some are by other people. But it's generally thought that their collection was the earliest collection. And it's usually thought that the last segment, Psalm 107 to 150, was the last collection. And you can be smart enough to see that the other three go in between them somewhere. No one knows that for a certainty. The oldest copies we've found of the book of Psalms date to about 200 B.C. They are in Greek. But of course, there had to be a Hebrew for them to translate a Greek. But they are in Greek about 200 B.C. There are some Hebrew fragments about that old, too. They were found with the Dead Sea Scroll literature on the shores of the Dead Sea as part of the second find there about 1953. It might have been 52. I'm a little out of that, and I might be off a year. Prior to that time, we had some old copies of the Psalms from the Septuagint, fragments dating back to the 2nd century A.D., and a pretty good Latin Psalter from the 5th century A.D., We had almost no Hebrew fragments that were older than 1200 A.D. A few, but very few. The Jews were in the habit of destroying their texts when they were done using them so the Gentiles couldn't catch them and defile them. Consequently, we have very few Hebrew fragments. But there have been found at Qumran some Hebrew fragments of the Psalms that possibly are earlier than 200, but they're just little fragments. A letter here and a letter there, to David here and Shigonath there. Our earliest copies, is what I'm saying, show the Psalter pretty much as we know it today. Now, the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, was translated much earlier than that, but we don't have any earlier copies than that. We have only later copies of it. They show those divisions in the psalm and show essentially the same psalms that you and I know today. The psalms were obviously written to be sung. I've been very happy that in the last 5 or 10 years, there's been a return to the singing of the psalms, although I'm not always happy with the tunes, but you can't please everybody, fellas. But I really like that one, the wording of Psalm 19, that goes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, the soul to restore." I really like that. I think that's a beautiful tune, and I think it can just drive the message into your heart in a striking way. And like the one that goes, "As pants the hart for the mountain brook." I think those things are beautiful. I think the psalms are beautiful. They're meant to be sung, and I've been very happy that we've been singing them again. There was a time when somebody said that they didn't really think that we could sing them because they were not written about our particular circumstance. And some people feel that way, but they're written about the circumstance of the godly, and that's pretty much the same in all ages. Kind of interesting in Revelation. When the saints in heaven sing a victory song, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's kind of interesting to note that the victories are rather equal on both sides of that coin. So you may have adventures in psalm singing. The thing that I fear more than anything else is so many of the tunes that come out are difficult tunes to sing, and people will not sing hard tunes. You may not like cheap music, but people will not learn hard tunes. You might, and your uncle might, but nobody else will. My uncle might. And that's the thing that baffles me in many of those things. But I've enjoyed many, not new psalms, but many of the new tunes that have come out with them. But in the church where I was converted years ago, we sang from the Psalter in those days exclusively. That's a little too much, I think. But the emphasis is the psalms were written to be sung. And I can't analyze any of them for you here. This is a survey course. But I mentioned the various types of psalms that are found in those divisions. I mentioned 5 types of psalms. There are the messianic psalms, psalms that speak of the Messiah. We call them messianic because of the way the New Testament uses them. That's why. We don't just imagine they're messianic. We depend on the New Testament for its authentication of the Old wherever we can. And in the case of the Messianic Psalms, if we just took the description ourselves, somebody would say we were really forcing it. So where the writer in the New Testament, like the Lord Jesus, takes the Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted of any Old Testament verses in the New, Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that's more quoted in the New Testament than any other verse is. But see, when it's quoted like that from Psalm 110, applied to the Lord Jesus, you know right away that the Psalm is a Messianic Psalm. And the same thing is true of 22 and a number of others, 68. But there are messianic psalms. They are psalms that speak predictively of the Messiah. And then there are the psalms which are hard for people to understand, the cursing psalms. If you don't like the word cursing, you can say the imprecatory psalms. That will impress your friends. An imprecation is a curse. Cursing is easier to spell. The imprecatory psalms, Psalm 109 is a good example. Psalm 35 is pretty good too. I did a very heavy study on them once years ago, which I can't share with you in a general course. But they are psalms that breathe out God's wrath. Now, occasionally, it's popular for some liberal to get up and say the God of the Old Testament is a God of hate and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And then they will read from Psalm 109 or from one of the imprecation psalms. And they'll say, "See, the God of the Old Testament is a God of hate." Then they'll read 1 Corinthians 13. And they'll say the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Those are both great chapters, but you want to remember that there is hardly a stronger denunciation anywhere in the whole Scripture than what the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew 23 when he lashes out at those who stood in the way of people's personal salvation. Boy, it is a powerful chapter. It singed them right and left, I'd like to tell you, when he called them sepulchers full of dead men's bones and whited tombs. It is a powerful chapter on imprecation. And so what we have to say is that God is just, and goodness and justice both flow from God. And I think that the cursing psalms give a beautiful picture of the righteousness of God, who when every other avenue is exhausted, pronounces his wrath on those that oppose him. And the third group of psalms are what we call the historic psalms. Psalm 78 is the great example. Outlines the history of Israel. If you want to see how good God is, I mean, God is good whether you see it or not. But if you want to see the goodness of God revealed historically, then you want to go home and read Psalm 78. You want to see all the number of times those rascals forgot him and did exactly the opposite of what he told them to do. He punished them, but only to bring them back to himself. Some people punish you to kill you. God didn't do that. He chastised them to restore them and bring them back to himself. My friend over here and I were talking before class about how school used to be taught in the old days. And Ecclesiastes says you shouldn't inquire about the days before these and say they were better than these. You're not wise when you do that. I won't tell you they were any better. But I went to a school near a place called Pittsburgh, the Dorseyville Consolidated School. You could have put all the pupils in about two of these rooms. It was consolidated. That's how many there were to consolidate it. I've been blessed to have a lot of good teachers. But they mortally stood in fear of Miss Blair. Miss Blair looked like she should be playing for the Eagles. That's the way a little boy remembers Miss Blair. She towered over the biggest boys, and some of them had been in that school for a long time. She was a good teacher. She was a big woman. Miss Blair would come around. I was a great guy for slumping down in my chair. I'd go way down in my chair. Miss Blair would come down and grab me by the hair in the top of my head, jerk me up. As I came up, she would hit me with a ruler across the shoulders. Would sting for a month. And I remember once saying that she was going to kill me. But she said, I'm not going to kill you. She said, I'm going to make you sit up. We both endured frustration for a couple years. I didn't complain. If I'd gone home and said to my mother, Miss Blair hit me with a ruler and it hurt, my mother would have sent Miss Blair a thank you note. The historical psalms show God punishing his people, but not to be nasty to them, but to restore them to himself. So in a psalm like Psalm 78, you get a picture of how weak we are at our best, but how good God is at our worst. And then along with that, there are two other kinds of psalms. There are the psalms of praise, like Psalm 150. I kind of love those things, where all he does is say, praise the Lord. Let everybody that has a breath praise the Lord. Let everybody that has a trumpet blow it. Praise the Lord. Get out your drum and beat on it. Praise the Lord. I just added the drum, but the thrust of it is, bring out your instruments and praise the Lord. I've always enjoyed that kind of thing. And then there are the psalms of prayer. Psalm 150 would be a good example of a praise psalm. Psalm 101 would be a good example of it. Then there are psalms of prayer, penitential psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 27. They are prayer psalms. Psalm 39, in which the psalmist opens his heart to God. And you know the beauty of it is, gang, he tells God exactly what's on his heart. He doesn't talk in such a nice way that we'll all think he's spiritual years later. He just opens his mouth and he says, Lord, he said, when I saw what the enemy was going to do to me, my eyes turned to tears and my heart to water. Where are you, Lord? And then, of course, the Lord responds to him. I hope you see the wonder of that. It really is a kind of a striking thing. When I pray, I sometimes get impressed with who's listening. I'd hate to pray in front of the students and say, you know, I'm unprepared for class today, Lord. Most of us are afraid to bare our souls to others. And I'm not saying we need to, but most of us are afraid to. But the psalmist opens his mouth and he says, Lord, he says, you know exactly what's wrong with me. Now let me tell you a few things. I'm not happy with the way you're running the universe. And then God will speak to him. And of course, it's only when he's honest with God that God moves back to him. I wanted to mention two interesting varieties of psalms. There are the acrostic psalms, in which each verse starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then there are obviously a number of songs that are meant to be sung antiphonally, like Psalm 136, where every other phrase is, for his mercy endureth forever. You can really have a good time with the youth group if you get them in a serious mood sometime. That's not always easy, but if you can get them in a fairly serious mood sometime, dividing them into groups and do a choral reading on Psalm 136. One group reads whatever the word of praise is, and the other group reads, for his mercy endureth forever. Sometimes you've got them to shout it and thunder it, other times to whisper it. But the truth is a great one. And obviously Psalm 136 was meant to be sung that way. Nobody repeats himself in every line unless he wants it to be heard. So we call those antiphonal songs. We mean that on one side of the hill a group of people stood and they said, praise the Lord, for he is good. And on the other side a group answered back and said, his mercy endureth forever. And on the other side they raised their hands and they said, praise him with the harp and cymbal for his loving kindness. And the other group thundered back, for his mercy endureth forever. There are just a few psalms like that, but they kind of thrill your heart. Now I want to say just one or two words on Hebrew poetry in passing from the psalms. Hebrew poetry is big on repetition. It repeats some things exactly. It repeats some things with little bits of addition, but it's big on repetition. And you'll find some whole psalms that repeat other psalms, just a few of them. You'll find there are big repetitions of verses and thoughts, but Hebrew poetry is big on that. I think because they knew that's how you learn best, but they're big on it. We often refer to it in Hebrew poetry as parallelisms, but don't worry about that here. This is general Bible survey, not a technical course in the poets. The thrust of it is that the Hebrew writers tend to repeat themselves, sometimes to say exactly what they said with slightly different words, sometimes to say it just a little bit different and add a touch to it, and sometimes to correct what they previously said, not what they said was wrong, but to challenge your thinking. They'll say, will the righteous live forever? No, he will die early. Sometimes they will work like that to emphasize the key ideas. But there's something beautiful about the Hebrew poetry. And I may have told, did I tell you before? I memorized these psalms in Hebrew last year to say at the funeral of a Hebrew man who became a Christian. His wife was a fine believer and his children, but his parents and in-laws had never accepted his conversion. And his wife thought that if they had some Hebrew at the funeral, his family would like it more. So I memorized, at their request, I memorized Psalm 23 and Psalm 95 in Hebrew. It's no big deal. You're memorizing some verses in English, so I memorized them in Hebrew. They wanted a testimony for the Lord. They had a fine gospel sermon by another man, and I recited these psalms in Hebrew without even wearing a yarmulke. I just got up and recited them. I enjoyed it. I found myself one night in those late moments at home when everybody had gone to bed and I was trying to finish something up. I generally don't study till people go to bed. They'd all gone. I was trying to finish them. I found myself looking at the living room ceiling, going over Psalm 23, just going over it in the Hebrew in my mind. Adonai roi lo exar. Just kind of flowed out, see, in a kind of a happy sort of way. I said to myself, boy, these things are so beautiful, everybody ought to know them like that. For this year, I'm assigning them in Hebrew. How we grow.
But they are beautiful. The language is beautiful. The imagery is beautiful. A few words about Proverbs. Proverbs is a giant book, a chapter a day, two chapters on the last day of the month, so you only have 30 days. And in February, you have to read a whole bundle, depending on what year it is, but a striking book. Proverbs divides into three sections. Chapters 1 through, this is my analysis. It agrees pretty much with Schofield, you'll be glad to know. Chapters 1 through 10 are the practical advice to his son. The writer's practical advice to his son. And then chapters 11 through 29. I'm going to use the word random, but I'm going to put quotes on it. There's very little that's random in the scripture, but we're using the word. Random maxims to illustrate the teaching to the son. Now those things in Proverbs 11 through 29 are thrown together, sometimes with context, sometimes without context. But they illustrate the idea of the fool and foolishness and wise and wisdom that is so beautifully sketched in the first three chapters of Proverbs. My wife used to teach Bible in schools in Kentucky when she worked with a mission there. Heard this fellow at Plummer Camp one summer. Somebody said to him, what is your favorite verse? A little wee fellow. I said, what is your favorite verse? He said, my favorite verse. It was Proverbs 1. He said, my favorite verse is, my son, if sinners entice you, consent thou not. And my wife said, why is your favorite verse? And he says, ma'am, he said, sinners are always enticing me. Deep within yourself, you say, well, praise the Lord if he receives some edification and help. And we hope that to this day he's not given into that kind of enticement. Then chapters 30 through 31 are the proverbs of two unknown kings, Lemuel and Agur. 31 talks about, I'll tell you, the clock is killing me tonight along with my stories, but I'll tell you a funny thing. 31 talks about the virtuous woman. The next time you're at one of these family seminars and one of these guys is really telling you all about what the wife ought to be like, and you got a time for question and answers, you ask him about that godly woman in Proverbs 31 who went out and bought a piece of ground and sold it and made money for her husband, and ask him if his wife does things like that for him. Bunch of other things in there too. You know what he did? The good husband in Proverbs 31 sits at the gate and talks with his friends. The wife does everything. But he's a good man and she's a virtuous woman. My wife has often said, I'm glad I'm not like that woman. She's often said, well, she's virtuous, but buying and selling isn't her forte. We just get hung up on some of those things in ways you'd hardly believe in our culture. But Proverbs 31 is a great chapter, not limited to Mother's Day, but a great chapter for family devotions and meditation, and for fathers and mothers to look at together too. Well, Proverbs is full of much wisdom, and I will say nothing more about it. There are lots of interesting books on it. In the bookstore is a little commentary by Charlie Turner from Grace Seminary. It's really worth reading. There are a lot of other ones, too. If you go in for heavy stuff, Charles Bridges' commentary on Proverbs. It doesn't have a lot of Hebrew in it, but it's heavy stuff, but it's rich for your heart. The third book in the poets is Job. Job and his friends. You've heard of the patience of Job, James says. We count them happy that endure. I'm not sure that any of us want to endure like that. Job and his friends. Job is built around a cycle of speeches. Job's friends, two of them speak three times, and Zophar only speaks twice. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But the essence in Job is not so much why do the righteous suffer. That's what we coin it with, but that really isn't the theme of Job. The real theme of Job is that God is just in his dealing with men. That's my thought on it. And Job ends beautifully. It starts beautifully, moves into a terrible situation, and ends beautifully. Most scholars think Job is older than the Pentateuch. That's why we think Moses wrote it probably by revelation, because there's no mention in it of the law officially or of the temple or of the tabernacle or Jerusalem or any of those places. Some scholars even think Job was a Gentile. He may have been. But later on in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel categorizes the great men of Israel, he says Noah, Daniel, and Job. The great men of the history of the world. Noah, Daniel, and Job. He says this city is so bad that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they couldn't save it, he said. And that's a powerful comment on it.
There's a great deal to be learned in Job, but what you have to remember in Job, the three friends, and then Elihu too, the three friends talk a lot. Now those three friends often say things that are not right. That's what you have to remember. By inspiration, we know what they said. But they often say things that are not right, and sometimes they say things that are right. And the proof of that, the proof of part of it at least, is where at the end of the book of Job, the Lord says to them, he says, you fellows haven't said the right things about me. The Lord himself says it. And of course, they know it, and they ask Job for forgiveness. So when you go to the book of Job looking for text to preach on, teach on, harass people with, you have to watch the context in Job very carefully. Or you may get an opinion, you might be like quoting the devil when he tempts the Lord in Matthew, see? We know what the devil said, but we don't think he was right. You follow me on that, do you? So in the book of Job, you have to be rather careful with that. And when you're quoting the Lord, you're on pretty good ground. But those three friends talk a lot, and even Job himself, he doesn't sin with his lips, but he gets wrapped up in philosophical arguments with them. Sometimes you'd hardly know where you were. Now, when we come to the rolls, called that because they were thought of as being small scrolls. A scroll like Esther, depending on who the penman was, a scroll like Esther, if you stood right here and opened it to the wall, the scroll would be about as long as from here to the wall. That's a small scroll. If you took a book like Isaiah and opened the Isaiah scroll, it is something like 85 feet long, which is a right fur piece down the aisle. It's also quite, of course, naturally, the length of the scroll is conditioned somewhat by the height of it. We kind of understand that, I think. But they were the rolls. And among those things that were the rolls were the books known as the Song of Solomon, a great recitation of the concepts of love. And the book of Ruth, a book of Ruth, which is a drama portraying redemption and redemptive truth. Ruth is great literature. It's easy Hebrew. It's great literature. But it portrays redemption in a dramatic way. The family that's lost is brought back to God. The woman who's lost is reclaimed for God. The family line that's lost is reclaimed for God. It is a great book in type of redemptive truth. And Ecclesiastes, where I have done probably as much study as any book in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book which emphasizes the importance of the right life goal. Don't think of it as a negative book unless you're doing the wrong thing. If you think by having a lot of money you're going to have a happy old age, Ecclesiastes will sneer at you. You'll find it very negative. The writer will say, well, you simpleton, you're going to have to leave all this stuff someday and you don't even know whether a fool or a wise man will get it. So Ecclesiastes' message is be sure you have the right life goal.
The great theme of Lamentation is that God's mercy is new in spite of our trials. The heart of it is found in Lamentations 3, verses 18 through 36. God's mercy is true in spite of our trials. Lamentations is a sad book. Lamentation means tears, of course, but it's a sad book. In Hebrew, the name for it is Ekah, which means how. The Hebrew prophet looked at the ruin of Jerusalem and he said, Ekah, how did it happen? It's a sad book. But in the middle of it, the faithfulness of God is seen as being all important in spite of our failing systems and trials. Lamentations 3, verses 18 through about 36. That's a long section, but that's the section where greatest thy faithfulness comes from and all of those precious texts. He says God doesn't cheat anybody. He works it hard. And Esther has the great message to it that God will protect his people. Now, those lessons are seen in other parts of Scripture, too. But they're the rules. They bring them out and read them on special days. God will protect his people. It's quite popular to spiritualize Esther and other books today and make Haman a type of the flesh and somebody else something. I just kind of enjoy reading it to see how God protects his people. I have some friends that don't even think Esther and Mordecai were particularly good, and God protected the Jews in spite of them. I'm not with them on that, but I have some friends that think that. But regardless of what the character may have been of those people, you see divine deliverance in the hands of a God who knows what he's doing. And so those are the roles: Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. They are the five roles. And then the histories. There are three of them: Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, I hope you saw last week that in the prophets you have books like Joshua and Judges and Kings, so that you see the name given to a book doesn't really tell you much about what the book is about. It tells you what section of the Hebrew canon it's in. Daniel is a very big prophetic book, but Daniel also gives the history of Israel in the Babylonian captivity and predictively for some time to come. Daniel is certainly regarded as a true prophet and widely circulated among the Jews. And so Daniel is the book of Israel's history during the captivity. We think Daniel was taken captive in the first wave, about 605 B.C., and the last dated reference in Daniel is to about 535 B.C., or 536. If somebody thinks that's a long time, well, Daniel could have been about 88 or 90 years old. Lots of people live to be that old, and they did in ancient days, and they still do today. Whatever the case is, Daniel is the history of the Jews in Babylon, in a land not their own. Then Ezra and Nehemiah is the history of the way God brought them out and reestablished them. Nehemiah and Ezra, you can say, but they're put together, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the Hebrew Bible. They pick up right where Daniel leaves off and talk about the way God brought his people out and reestablished them. Dr. Murray is great for preaching on Nehemiah. He has a big series on Nehemiah. You can buy them on tapes for a small fortune or two. His messages on Nehemiah are a great blessing. Chronicles is the sacred history of the whole Jewish people. Chronicles is the sacred history. Kings is the secular history. They're written by godly men, don't misunderstand me. But Kings is a history of their failures and defeats. And Chronicles is a history of their revivals and blessings. It is the sacred. And the worst Jewish kings, if anything good can be said about them, Chronicles will say it. It doesn't make it up. It's just that that's the way God has put it down for us. And when the whole history is looked, Chronicles is probably the last book completed in the Old Testament. Probably the last book completed. Malachi is probably the last single book written, but Chronicles is probably the last book completed. And when it's all put together, it looks over the history of Israel and says how God had blessed and carried his people. Now, in effect, see, we've talked about the divisions and we've surveyed the books in them. Now, I'll just say one or two words about the great teachings. You know, it could be a subject in itself, but the great teaching in the poetic literature is the personal concern of God for his people. That's the great burden of the teaching in the prophetic literature, that God is a person with a warm-hearted interest in the concern of his people. That's the first great teaching, that God is warm-hearted, the personal interest of God in his people. And consequently, the second teaching, his people are encouraged regularly to call upon him and to live in his fellowship. You'll see more of that in a few chapters in the poets, and you'll see in all of Joshua. With all due respect, they each have their own ministry. His people are urged regularly to call upon him and walk in his fellowship. Consequently, the poetic literature becomes the great devotional literature of the Word of God. I met this fellow in Philadelphia who sold books out of the Schuylkill Book and Curio shop over in Schuylkill Avenue in Philadelphia. He was an interesting fellow. He may still be there. But he had in his day found five or six original King James Bibles. He found three of them in a barn in Buckingham, where some book hoarder had hoarded it for years, And on that, he found three original first edition King James Bibles and many, many other valuable books, most of which he still possessed, because these guys don't buy books to make money. They buy books to have books. But one of those King James Bibles did not have the frontispiece in it. And he said, even though you could distinctly prove it was a first edition, he said, without the frontispiece, he said it was worthless. It was just an old book. Are you with me on that? So he advertised in a Christian magazine, he said. He said, for $5, he said, this is, you know, you've got to go back a few years, but say about 25 years. He said, for $5, he said, he would send you your favorite portion of the Bible from an original first edition King James for $5, decoupaged on a piece of white pine. Send him $5. Now, $5 today is hard. You can hardly get lunch at the trolley stop, but you've got to go back to where a man who made $5 an hour was thought of as being mighty well off. So I said to him, I never know what to say to these guys. I said, oh, that sounds like a smart thing to do. Smart, he said. It was the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. So then I didn't say anything. I looked at him. He said, you know, Taylor, he said, 5 days after that magazine hit the market, he said, and one day, he said, I got 178 letters with $5 in each of them ordering the 23rd Psalm. He said, I spent more money sending money back, he said, than I made. I kind of thought it served him right for cutting up the King James. But the Psalms become the great devotional literature of the church. It's always been stamped in my heart how the poetic literature of the Old Testament becomes the heart of the devotional literature of the church.